invite you to go with me to the book of Mark, if you would please, Mark chapter 9. As is our ordinary pattern, we'll just pick up right where we left off last week, where Matt was. He ended at verse 13, so we'll pick up with 14, go down to verse 29. Just so you know somewhat what to expect, should the Lord will, the Hudsons will welcome a little baby this week, due to arrive next weekend, and we felt like it was prudent to kind of foresee maybe Matt being needed elsewhere next week. And I'm scheduled to be to preach at a church in Illinois, so we're going to have the opportunity next week to hear from Bob Blaylock. Bob's going to preach for us next week, picking up with the 30th verse, so just kind of give you an idea where we're going with this. But today we're going to be in what is a story which is at once horrific and tender and sweet and hope-producing and instructive for us. Before we read the text, I want us to kind of set our eyes, before we go through the reading of the text, to keep our eyes open for what I'm calling the slight or the insult or the indignity of unbelief, which is what I think is the dominant emphasis of this text, the irreverence of faithlessness, which surfaces a couple of different times in this story and is corrected by the Lord Jesus. There are a couple of times that we'll see as we read the text where we encounter a kind of mild exasperation from Jesus. If you've read ahead, you've seen that. Verses 19, verse 23, other places. And we will say, whatever this is, it is holy. It's hard for us to hold exasperation without sinful anger slipping in. But Jesus' experience of exasperation is a holy exasperation. And I mention that not just to highlight the central theme of this story, but also with the prayer that God would alert our hearts to faithlessness where it exists in us. And I'm certain that it is there. So let's look at it. Verse 14, remember the context. Jesus has been on the mountain, possibly Mount Hermon, the highest peak in that region with Peter, James, and John. There's this remarkable occurrence that takes place. Moses appears, Elijah appears, and now they've just come off the mountain. They've come down where they will join the other nine disciples. That's where we'll pick up the reading of verse 14. Bible says, when they, that is Jesus, Peter, James, and John, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd with them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, Jesus, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. Some have seen a connection here between Moses coming off the mountain to the people of God and seeing his radiance, and they were shocked in that way. There's nothing really in the text that would suggest this. This is just the joy of seeing the rabbi return in all probability, verse 15. But verse 16, and he, Jesus, asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he, Jesus, answered them, O faithless generation. Faithless generation. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. And he has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you could do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father, the child, cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing terribly, it came out. The boy was like a corpse, so that most said of him, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. He arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked privately, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This is the word of the Lord. Any truly sustainable worldview, any place you want to bank your confidence, any worldview that is philosophically satisfying has to contend with the reality of brokenness and suffering. Any sustainable worldview has to face the reality of what we see. That is, that something has gone profoundly wrong in the world. And you see the suffering and horrors that just seem to assault us every time we open our computers and turn on the news. We see all the grief around us. And maybe some of us don't have to go outside our house to see the pain and the sorrow that accompanies life in a world that has been touched by the fall. Any worldview has to contend with the reality of suffering. This dramatic story, I think, provides for us a contrast between the glory that we saw last week on the mountain and the cruel, chaotic, self-destructive, painful reality that was awaiting them at the foot of the mountain. Any worldview has to contend with both. Last week, Matt referenced Raphael's last painting. It's a painting that he was working on when he died and was completed by one of his students. It hangs in a vestibule in the Vatican. It's a little smaller than this, but roughly, this kind of give you a little bit of an idea. It's a massive picture, very beautiful. And it is thought by many to believe, many believe that it is Raphael's finest work. It features Christ's transfiguration. So if you can picture at the top, you find Jesus, and he is radiant, as Matt described for us last week. Just below him, Elijah to the right, Moses to the left. Then moving down, you see the three disciples who are laying on the ground. They are awaking. Their faces are drowsy, Peter, James, and John. You keep moving down the painting. It moves from the bright colors at the top to a darker palette, browns and dark black. And there's an evident turning in the emphasis there. And at the bottom is the story that is our focus today. The figure most central at the bottom half is this poor, tormented child with his face contorted and his wild eyes, and he's calling out. Right beside him is his father, and you can see the stress on the father's face. You see the disciples and the scribes, and there's just this kind of sense of chaos. So if you can kind of picture that, at the top, the glories of the transfiguration. At the bottom, the chaos and the cruelty that is our focus today. The thing I love about it is that it is one big painting. You might think that the artist would choose to make two different works, but rather he puts it in one glorious piece of art. The top half is glorious. The bottom half is grim, but it is one painting which is illustrative of the truth that sorrow and glory are part of one great story. And our worldview has to sustain us through times of pain and times of fear. And we will be, I believe, buoyed by this assurance that God is redeeming even the horrors that we see in order to someday magnify His grace. We need to know, is there anything up there, the top half, that is instructive to us in the immediate, particularly when we find ourselves mired in that lower quadrant? That this difficulty, even now, is setting right all that was stripped from us at Eden. Well, we were talking on Friday, and I was encouraged to see that this was included in our catechism today. We're talking about the value of creeds and the way they have served the church. The creeds serve the church for a number of reasons, but one thing is that it provides for us a concise summary of the things we profess to believe. The focus of the creeds is the focus of our message today, and that is our beliefs. It is those things we profess to be true. It's a way of stating together in unity these things we believe. So we said today, audibly, together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and so forth. That those documents serve us as a concise summary of these core truths to which we cling. Today, I want us, because we are dealing with this subject of beliefs and our faith, I thought we might follow that pattern and lift a few sort of creedal statements or strong assertions, sort of following that we believe pattern that will serve as the heads and guide our discussion today. So if you're taking notes, four primary heads. We believe in the destructiveness of evil, the impotence or the powerlessness of self-reliance. We believe in the necessity of faith. We believe in the supremacy of Christ. So that's where we'll be today. The destructiveness of evil, the impotence or powerlessness of self-reliance, the necessity of faith, the supremacy of Christ. Well, we do believe, don't we, in the destructiveness of evil. I think that is highlighted so clearly in this sad story, and it is sad, isn't it? I think anyone, regardless of whether you're a parent or not, I think you can see the empathy and the grief in this father's appeal. Can you imagine? I mean, some of you are sitting very close to your children. If you just kind of glance over at a son or a daughter and just think what horror this must have been to this father to see what this child had been through. There were these episodes that kind of modeled, some believe, maybe an epileptic type grand mal seizures where the enemy would seize on a frailty like that and cause his body to stiffen. He was affected in a way that made it impossible for him to speak or to hear. It was self-destructive and again, marked by a real torturous treatment. We find here in our story, these four men descend from the mountain, maybe Mount Hermon, walk right into an argument. The remaining disciples, the nine disciples, squabbling with the scribes there. So they've come off of this literal mountaintop experience and right back into what is really a sadness. I mean, life can be so abrupt like this. So the text puts us right there in the middle of this conflict. Doesn't tell us what they were arguing about, but I think we can surmise, because of the flow of the text, that the scribes were in all probability pointing out the fact that these disciples were unable to fix the problem of this afflicted boy and his petitioning father. So they might have been heckling, or they might have been mocking them for what they were doing and what they were saying. Maybe they were just casting dispersions and doubts on Jesus. So Jesus walks into the middle of this. There's this response of joy when they see him. It's almost like when the crowd looked at Jesus, there was delight and amazement, gladness that they were there. Maybe they were thinking, can you settle these people down here? Can you take control of this situation? He walks in and immediately opens with a question. What are you arguing about with them? In all probability, speaking to the disciples, why are you having this conflict with the scribes? Tell me what this is about. The Bible tells us before either of the parties he was addressing could even speak, a man from the crowd, the Bible says someone from the crowd, obviously his father, speaks up, begins to address the situation. Someone, verse 7, from the crowd, answered him and said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you." Do you see that? "I was looking for you, Jesus. You were on the mountain. So I went to your emissaries here." I mean, these nine men. I was bringing my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. He doesn't identify deafness here. Jesus will speak to him in a moment. Verse 18, whenever it seizes him, imagine this, throws him down. And he foams and he grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid. He immediately, this young man, this father, excuse me, referencing the young man, speaks to him and says, "I've come to you for help." I think it's important before we move to the happy ending of this story to kind of hover over the horror that evil was working in this sad family. The grief and the sorrow. This man comes to him. Matthew 17 tells us that he went to him on his knees. Luke 9 references that this is his only son. And he's very descriptive. "This is what my son has gone through. This is the pain that is associated with his condition." And it is rightly attributed to, the forces of darkness. Now, it's interesting. Mark, once again, we've already seen this in Mark's gospel. The existence of the spirit world is assumed. There's no effort to defend the reality of demonic activity and satanic influence. It's just assumed that this is the case, and it certainly was the case. Job chapter 2 tells us that the devil can and does, under God's decree, so oppress a person that they are impacted physically. So there were, in all probability, seizing upon what may already be a frailty or a weakness in this child, but under God's decrees, and there are divinely prescribed limits, we know from Job 2, but the Bible says that even that part of the victory secured at the cross was an overthrow of the one who has the power of death. So there was affliction that impacted them physically. Now, we may not necessarily, though we might, may not experience something exactly like this or quite as extreme as this, but Paul, you remember in Ephesians 6, tells us we do wrestle. We do wrestle with principalities and powers. This is not... Our principal struggle is not a fleshly struggle, but it is a struggle that involves the spirit world. So the evil that is at play here is creating torment. And I think we are prudent and wise, Paul tells us, to not be ignorant of the enemy's devices, that we are aware that there is a real enemy who seeks to do real harm. Remember in John chapter 10, verse 10, this is a scripture that's good for us, just to kind of, good concise statement. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. What is the devil's desire for you? It's to steal from you, to kill you, and to destroy your life. Always, anytime I reference that, I reference to those you love. That's his desire for your spouse, to steal from him. To kill, to destroy their life, for your children, for your grandchildren. That is the intent of the enemy. And I think the harm that is being done here to this boy, to the point that he was thrown, the Bible says it would seize him and throw him into the waters, probably wells there, or into the fire. So this little boy must have carried bruises and scars and burns that were associated. This evil worked such harm. And we want to back off and just look at the larger story of this. The defiance of God's law, the resistance of God's law, works grief. Do you understand that the law of God is sweet in that it is a protection to us? And the defiance of God's law works harm. I've heard it said this way. When God says don't, he's saying don't hurt yourself. There's a protection. There's mercy in life under his rule. And the enemy just works grief. You don't have to leave the early chapters of the Bible before you see how cataclysmic man's rebellion is. How do we explain all these things we contend with in the reason you will, this spring, have to put down weed stop under your raised bed garden? The reason you have to deal with chronic illness. The reason that death came. The reason there is tension within marriage. The reason there are murder and the using of people, the harming of people. That is all resultant from the cataclysm that happened when God said no and man said yes. So evil works destruction. It is the thief's desire to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So he comes, the text says, coming for help. In fact, this father's appeal to the disciples was appropriate, given that Jesus had, you remember, chapter 6, verse 7, given the disciples authority over unclean spirits. And so it was right and proper that they would come asking for help. Yet we see the great harm that was done. Like one of the ways that this self-destructive intent surfaced in the life of this little boy was that impulse towards self-harm. Like that is and this is not foreign to our day, that bent toward self-harm that is reflective of impulses toward darkness. We believe in the destructiveness of evil, but more than that, we believe in the impotence, that is the powerlessness, of self-reliance. As this story unfolds, Jesus comes down, addresses the crowd. Why the conflict? The man introduces the problem, and then he says, I came to the nine, but they could not help me. So whatever happened, this encounter that happened between the disciples, we don't know who it was, maybe it was Andrew or Thaddeus or Bartholomew, one of the nine that remained at the foot of the mountain. Whatever this encounter looked like, it did not solve the problem. So if the boy was seizing, they addressed it, tried to correct it, and the problem persists. So the father came to the disciples for help. They couldn't help him. And it seems that there was little or no hope. Well, again, they were incapable of doing it, and our text tells us why. The Bible tells us here why it was that they were unable to bring the deliverance that was needed. In fact, to this, we kind of have to jump down, get out of sequence here, and go to verse 29. Verse 29 tells us they didn't pray. So this encounter, they, in all probability, were pointing to their own authority, maybe as attendants to the Lord Jesus or his disciples, but they spoke with authority, but whatever they did not pray. So in addressing darkness, they did not appeal to God. Now that seems pretty elementary, doesn't it? Seems like that would be the first place you would go, would be to call out to God for help. Yet I will be confessional and say, I have at various points in my life, very frequently in fact, caught myself in the middle of activity, religious activity, ministering activity, and realized what is happening here is effectively prayerless. And if it is prayerless, it is powerless. We see the impotence. They were unable to accomplish what they had set out to do because they were cut off from God in prayer. Let's settle this in our minds. If I rely on the arm of the flesh, I will get what the arm of the flesh can produce and nothing else. Our reliance, our trust, our confidence must be wholly and completely in the of the Lord. So they speak to him, appealing for help, yet their self-reliance was where they landed. Maybe that is familiar to you. Maybe you've gone through seasons where you're ministering and evangelizing and you're giving time to matters of importance, but are you praying? You're laboring and parenting and correcting and disciplining, and you're earnest, you're focused, you're fervent, you're diligent, but are you praying? Jesus said you didn't pray. And this does not happen. What you hope to see will not happen apart from prayer. And again, this is familiar to us. You know, I mean, the pouring your life out in ministry and nurturing and giving and teaching, and you've worked so hard, but are you praying? What you want to see happen, Jesus says, will not happen apart from prayer. What does he say in that 29th verse? This kind, whatever this is, this does not happen apart from prayer. And you might be quick to say, well, okay then. Expelling demons. Expelling demons must happen through prayer. But I'm not expelling demons. I'm rearing a toddler. Which is kind of, well, not all that dissimilar. I'm ministering to my family. I'm caring for the people around me. I'm pouring out my life in ministry. You're saying this is something that happens through prayer. Yet I think Jesus would tell us, John 15, that any fruitfulness is dependent on our drawing from the life of the vine. In fact, the scripture could not be any more explicit on this topic. I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. Listen to this. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, if you let that verse slip through your mind, apart from me, you can do nothing. So may I speak to busy people, earnest people, fervent people, hardworking people, intent people. Now I will say, you could pour your life out and expend such energy, but if you are not pulling from the life of the vine, reliant on him, then yours is a fruitless activity. What does prayerlessness say? What does prayerlessness say about how I view my own abilities? How self-confident must I be to engage in ministry void of reliance on the Lord? It is very easy, I would say very easy, for us to fall into prayerless habits. And Jesus said, this did not happen because you did not pray. This did not happen because you did not pray. I woke up, just a little confessional, I woke up early this morning, and often on Sunday mornings when I'm preaching, I'll be restless through the night, and I'll wake up during the night. This morning, I was just barely lucid, and I was thinking, immediately my mind went, okay, that point, is that an airtight argument? Could there be objections to that point? How could I strengthen that argument? Is there a way that I could phrase that would be more impactful? And I became aware, it's interesting, that we're dealing with this topic, and mercifully the Spirit pressed on my heart. You're placing an inordinate weight on your ability to frame an argument. If unbelief will be exposed and corrected here, it will be because God did it. We are reliant on Him. It is not the product of effective argumentation. It is a miracle that you would believe this. It is a miracle that Christ would be beautiful to you. It is a glorious miracle that the light of the gospel would shine on your heart, seeing, exposing the glory of God. So, wonder, are you praying? You say, Ryan, listen, I hold an orthodox theology. I know. Are you praying? So I've been through training on this topic. I understand that. Are you praying? This kind of thing grows out of reliance on the Lord. I was interacting last night with a man who has been for much of my life, about 35 years, an advisor and mentor in my life. I remember years ago, early on in ministry, this is just, I probably entered ministry prematurely and a little immature and prone to discouragement. And so when bad things, difficult things would happen in ministry, there were several years there where I would reach out to him. And I'd just be ready to quit, you know. I'd call him up and just say, look, his name's Morris. I said, look, Morris, I don't know what's going on. But I'm thinking about leaving. I may go to school and be a chef. I don't know. Or be a Marine or something. But I'm not doing this anymore. And he was so patient. He was so sweet. We'd have laughed about it now, looking back on it. And he would laugh about it too. You know, I think in his heart, he wanted to go, Ronnie, are you outside your mind? But this is what he would say. It's okay. Have you prayed about it? I'll call you back later. You know, well, it's easy to fall into prayerless habits, isn't it? Just to be out here on my own, just out here doing my own thing, pressing in, trying to grind it out in the power of the flesh. And if you rely on the arm of the flesh, you'll get what the arm of the flesh can produce and nothing else. I think this story highlights that truth that we need the Lord. This did not happen, he said, because you did not pray. They could not accomplish what they had set out to accomplish simply because they did not pray. The truth is, you were not, I was not meant to manage independently of the Father, but in reliance. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. You know, one of the things that prayer does, I think the discipline of going before the Lord does, is it keeps us in a low place, doesn't it? Listen, prayer is an antidote against pride. Because anytime I come to God in prayer, of necessity it presses me lower. I can't think of a discipline that promotes the erosion of self-confidence and ego like prayer. Study doesn't. Study, knowledge can inflate a man, the Bible says. Preaching, extending mercy, giving, evangelism. Praying forces me to make some hard admissions about myself. And that is, what I most need, I can't produce. So prayer presses us into a place of humility, and it is the place of humility where grace comes. And it was Paul Miller who said, grace runs downhill. It's good to be in that low place because God gives grace to the humble, yet he resists holding at a distance the proud man. We believe in the destructiveness of evil, but we also believe in the paucity, the powerlessness, the emptiness, the hollowness, the powerlessness of the flesh, self-reliance. We also believe in the necessity of faith. We've established that faithlessness is what prompted Jesus' exasperation. If you look again at our text, dropping down to verse 18, when this description of what happened when the young man was seized by darkness. The father says, so I asked the disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. We learn later because they did not pray. And he, Jesus, answered them, oh, faithless generation. It's interesting. He just lumps his disciples right in there with the generation, doesn't he? Oh, faithless generation. How long am I to be with thee? How long am I to bear with him, or bear with you? We've established that the faithlessness is what prompted Jesus' exasperation. Yet he does not land there. At the end of it, he says, bring him to me. And then we have this really tender exchange between Jesus and this despairing man. I love it. There's some things that only Mark gives us here. I think that little detail in verse 22 when he says, have compassion on us, help us. The father, and you can imagine a father doing this. There is a parenting emphasis here. This is not his problem. This is our problem. This is not just this boy in distress. As his father, I grieve with him. Every time I see that little body seize up, every time I see him fall to the ground, every time I see him foaming as it does, there's a deep level, visceral grief. Have compassion on me too, and him, on us, and help us. Well, he includes a detail there that I think is noteworthy. And I think this is probably a man who had lived in this condition so long and had seen this for so long that there was just a component, let's be very frank, he thought Jesus could help, but there was an element there of uncertainty. Because he says, Jesus is going to address it, but he says there, if you can do anything, if it is possible, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And that is a very honest appeal. But there is a component there of uncertainty. He was not fully settled in his mind that this was going to take place. Had a reasonable confidence, but there was still a little bit of an out there. And our Lord speaks to it so directly. And I think this is instructive to us. Jesus said, verse 23, if you can, it's interesting. He took that man's words and spoke them back to him. If you can, you see how unbelief, that irreverent faithlessness surfaces again here in the text, and Jesus speaks to it. All things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible. And he was teaching a little theology here. He was teaching the wonderful truth that God is omnipotent, and as a member of the Godhead, he himself is omnipotent. I can do anything. Jeremiah said, oh Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, and nothing is too difficult for thee. I can do anything. Listen, all things are possible if you can. You ask if I can do this. Well, this sweet encounter, again, just tender exchange. Jesus attentive to him and just says, look, how long has this been happening? And then just a warm kind of pastoral exchange there. Man says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus speaks directly to that, and then we have this really hopeful exchange between the response of this man, which I think may provide life to those of us who war against faithlessness ourselves. He cried out, the young man, the father cried out, Lord, I believe. I do. I believe. Help my unbelief. This man was aware there's duplicity in my heart. Let's just be honest. There is a component of uncertainty. I do believe you, but there's a part of me that is conflicted. And I think the beauty of this passage is it is so honest and authentic. He is coming with his need and speaking to it frankly. I love this line C.S. Lewis used. It's included in his book, Letters on prayer, or letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. He says, it is no use to ask God with feigned earnestness for A, when our whole mind is in reality filled with a desire for B. We must lay before Him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. I think the beauty of that phrase is this. When this man frankly admitted, there is duplicity in my heart. It is real, but it is weak. I do believe you, but my faith is weak. There was an honestness in saying, this is who I am. It is not who I ought be. And I think the scripture encourages that kind of coming. Now, Jesus corrects it. He says, look, the issue is not what I can or cannot do. I can do anything. And I think this is a particular encounter between this man and Jesus. It seems he is intent on exposing this man's weak faith. He says, you must believe. Now, Jesus didn't always do that. There were times when Jesus healed people not in response to their belief. We see that the Gadarene man, the paralytic that we looked at in chapter 2. Malchus in the garden. Jesus healed many times apart from believing faith. But here he's choosing to press this man's belief. We'd be quick to note that this belief that he is calling for is a belief that must itself be a granted thing. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, lest that any man should boast. That faith is itself a granted thing. You saw that, the song we sang this morning. I know that the Lord is nigh. And I would, but cannot pray. For Satan meets me when I try and frights my soul away. John Newton was a good pastor, wasn't he? I would, but I cannot repent. Though I endeavor oft, this stony heart could never relent until Jesus makes it soft. So the faith that this man needed was a faith for which he must appeal. All things are possible, he said, for those who believe. Now, let's just pause here and say this is very often mishandled. Some have distorted this phrase here to teach that we can control God by our belief. So if you can gin up enough earnestness in your prayer and believe strong enough and think positively enough, God has obligated himself here. This is a formula by which to get things from God. This kind of errant, man-centered syllogism that goes like this. I believe that you can give me this promotion. I believe that you will give me this promotion. Therefore, based on Mark 9:23, you must give me this promotion because I believe. I would say that is not consistent with the whole of Scripture. That is more a kind of Disney theology. That is not the theology of Scripture. The point of the saying is that the absolute necessity of trust in God's unlimited power is the point that he is pressing. There is not a blank check to get anything I want or manipulate God through my positive thinking. So the man responds, look, I know. He says, believe. All things are possible if you believe. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. You know what he's saying? I don't have one problem. I got two problems. I've got an afflicted son, and I've got a weak, conflicted faith. And my encouragement to you is that kind of openness and honesty before God is the place of hope for us. It is modeled throughout Scripture. You know, when David prayed in Psalm 119, incline my heart, O God, to fear your name. You know what he's saying? He's admitting, my heart is tipped in another direction. I got a problem. Would you incline my heart to fear your name? Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Why would I pray, open my eyes? Because my eyes are closed. Open my eyes, I have a need. When you prayed in Psalm 86, verse 11, unite, I love this prayer, unite my heart to fear your name. Why? Unite my heart, why? Because I see duplicity in my heart. I see competing affections in my heart. Give me an undivided heart. There's an honest admission there. There's something wrong inside of me that I need you to correct. He says in Psalm 90, verse 14, satisfy us early with your steadfast love. Why would he pray, satisfy me? Because my heart is not satisfied as it ought to be. There's something wrong in me that needs correcting. So when this man says, rather than saying, protesting, and said, no, I believe. No, I do believe. But I don't believe as I ought. So I don't have one problem. I got two problems. I'm asking you to heal my son's affliction and torment. And I'm asking you too to fix my divided heart. Help my unbelief. It is real, but it is weak. So if you find encouragement, to me this is so encouraging. Must I eradicate all doubt before coming to the Lord? No. That is yet another way that we are paralyzed by condemnation. In fact, Romans 8 tells us, there are times I honestly do not know how to pray. Very, very frank on that. The Spirit helps us in that. So we come. We come with our muddled thoughts. We come with our distractions. We come with our uncertainty and even our doubt. Condemnation, this sense that I've got to pull it together before I can come to God, will paralyze us. Our righteousness, we need to hear this, our righteousness is in heaven. This is my basis to come confidently before the Lord is not because my faith is strong. My righteousness is in heaven. And when we are faithless, Paul said, God remains faithful. Our hope is there. So we rest on the gospel and we come with our conflicted heart. Not only did the man acknowledge the presence of unbelief in his heart, he appealed to Jesus for help. He did not just say, this is a problem. He said, help it, correct it, amend it, set things right. Help me. I know it's a problem, but you can fix the problem. It is Augustinian theology, isn't it? Lord, grant what you command, and then command whatever you will. If you tell me I ought believe, then give me belief. Grant what you command. But the glory of this third point is this. The gospel frees us to acknowledge that there is division in our hearts. It is condemnation that says to us, I cannot come to God, for my heart is cold and divided and faithless and doubting. It is condemnation that says that. The gospel of grace says, my heart is cold, but God is kind to the cold. My heart is divided, but God can unite my divided heart. I am faithless, but he remains faithful, and he hears when we ask for faith. Doubts do emerge, but he is growing me in my faith. Condemnation says, I cannot come, for my heart is cold. Grace says, I can come. Because God is kind to the cold. And very quickly, we believe as well in the supremacy of Christ. We see this in verses 25 and following. We've seen the horror that evil produces. We've seen the impotence, the powerlessness of prayerlessness, that self-reliance. We've seen the necessity of confident assurance in the Lord, the necessity of faith. And finally, we see the supremacy of Christ. After this pastoral, warm, affectionate tending to this man, how long has this happened? Since childhood. Bring him to me. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, all probability, trying to preserve the messianic secret, a crowd starting to gather, so he acts quickly. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." This is startlingly authoritative. He speaks with force and authority. Leave him, never return. And after crying aloud and convulsing him terribly, it came out. The boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. And then Jesus, again, so warm, he took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. We cannot leave this story without seeing the supremacy of Christ over all things, including evil. Luther, who contended with such bouts against darkness, he ultimately, by grace, came to the conclusion that he said, even the devil is the Lord's devil. Even darkness belongs to the Lord. And what we see occurring here, and what would in time consummately be seen at the cross, is the assurance that was given millennia prior in the garden when things went sour. When God said no and man said yes, and God said yes and man said no, and that cataclysm brought all kinds of horror and sadness and grief and pain. Before we ever left the garden, there was hope. Because Jesus said, for God said, the assurance would come that from the seed of the woman would come the one who would crush the serpent's head. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, this is the reason the Son of God appeared. When you hear that, you ought to perk up. Why did Jesus come? Not to be my life coach. Why did Jesus come? Not to be a model of ethics, exemplar. Why did Jesus come? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We see the supremacy of Christ even over darkness. Anytime this topic comes up, we have to go in our minds to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise took part in the same things, that through death he might destroy. That word destroy is a great verb. It would be akin to rendering the knockout punch. It is to render ineffective, that he might destroy him who has the power of death. That is the devil. This passage is startlingly authoritative, where he speaks healing and the boy is relieved of his torment. So we must find comfort in that knowledge, that what we see is not the end of all things. That God will in time reign victorious. What we have seen, and it does even now reign victorious. What we have seen in the book of Revelation, again, we draw this beautiful Christology of a victorious Christ who reigns even now. You remember how Paul ends that great gospel manifesto in Romans at the end of the book, chapter 16, verse 20, where he says to people who were tormented, people who were under the oppression of Rome, he gives this wonderful benediction: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The great comfort is this: in time, God sets it all right. Just as we see the horror here amended and corrected by grace, soon everything that is broken in this world, God will in time restore. So we can come to a God like that. We can come confidently to a God like that. We have all this marvelous gospel data, all this gospel truth. The truth is we have sinned and evil has worked destruction in us. We don't have to look very far to see the harm that evil has done relationally, what it's done to our bodies, how it has impacted our thinking, all the things that are broken in this world. We recognize we are here not only because we inherited it from our first father, but because of out of our own will and choices, we have defied God's law. We have refused his just rule. And the penalty that comes is just. The penalty of death, Romans 2, is just. It is right. We see the merciful Christ who came not just to set things right on a temporal plane like this, for this boy had larger needs than just deliverance from this affliction and relief from demonic oppression. He had a sin problem that needed correcting, and so did his father, and so do we. And so Jesus came as that perfect sacrifice, fulfilling the law's demands, obeying as a representative, and then dying to satisfy the justice of God. Yet he did not, as he has promised, he did not remain dead, but rose again, fully victorious over death and the grave. And his work on the cross becomes for us our hope of ultimate clemency. The Bible says we come to him by faith. We are saved by grace. We saw it, Ephesians 2. You are saved by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is, listen, if I will not vest my confidence in that story will not save me. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That data is glorious. That truth is glorious. That story is glorious. But it is personally glorious when it is where I vest my confidence, where I vest my trust, where I am resting my certainty and assurance. Another practical application by way of closing now. We do not come because our life is in order. We come to him precisely because our life is not in order. We do not come because our faith is strong. We come because it is weak and he can make it strong. So this God of grace welcomes the conflicted, welcomes those with weak faith, receives those whose hearts are divided, and only he can bring healing. I wonder if we could just close out our time with that question before we go to the table and ready our hearts for communion, just to ask ourselves that question, pressing in on that very issue. Do I believe the Lord? Or is there this insulting irreverence? Is there an unbelief in me that is a expression of distrust in the Lord? It's an indignity. Do I believe the Lord? Is there a crisis in my life that I believe is somehow beyond God's help? One practical point of personal application would be to examine our own situations in life and say, am I living a life of faith? Am I trusting fully? Or am I indulging doubts about God's goodness, about his readiness to heal and to hear? Maybe for you, my text speaks of a son. Maybe your heart is heavy for a son or a daughter. It would be good for us to remember that these, even the difficult situations, the grievous situations, are not outside God's readiness to heal and to hear. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we are encouraged when we come to a story like this because we see ourselves in this story. We have we have felt the destruction of sin's effect in our life. There are those we love that are impacted by the fall, by sin, evil, has worked destruction. We have found in ourselves an impulse to fix it apart from your help. We have labored, yet our labors have at times been prayerless. We recognize as well in us hearts that do believe, but our faith is weak. And so we look to you as this father did to strengthen and amend and correct and set right the unbelief that still remains in us. Father, our hearts are deeply comforted when we consider that not only will you in time reign supreme, you reign supreme now. That you have set all things under your feet now. That we are in you now. That you have been to us that perfect victor already. That at the cross you have destroyed the works of him. Works, who holds the power of death. And in that already not yet tension, we anticipate the day when you will soon, as was assured the Roman believers, crush Satan under our feet. So Father, I pray that the hope of the gospel would hover before us as our assurance. I thank you for the Lord Jesus, his great love, displayed in tenderly dealing with those who come to him for help. And we do come to you for help. We come because our needs are great. And your mercy is great. So for that we thank you. And we pray it in Christ's name.